Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Last Sunday, we officially completed the three-year cycle of preaching through the Revised Common Lectionary. And I don't know how you all received that, but I found it to be a beautiful and profound experience. If you are new here, or if you just need a refresher as to what the Revised Common Lectionary is, it is a three-year cycle of weekly Bible readings used by Christian churches and denominations all over. And it assigns specific scriptures for each Sunday, typically including two Old Testament texts and two New Testament texts. Why did I like it so much? Well, I loved the ecumenical beauty of it. I loved how it connected us to a global community of millions of Christians worldwide, reading and reflecting on the same passages each and every Sunday, creating this shared spiritual experience across cultures and denominations. I wasn't always mindful enough of that during the past 3 years to really appreciate it, but when I was mindful, it always moved me. But also, using the lectionary prevents selective preaching. When using the lectionary, CJ and I don't get to choose and pick our favorite texts. We have to go where the lectionary goes. There were moments throughout the past 3 years when I would read the texts for an upcoming Sunday and say, "Good Lord, why didn't this fall on CJ's week?" But then, as I wrestled with the text to try and figure out something to say, I was always grateful. And with a glowing review like that, you might think that we would choose to use the lectionary forever and ever, amen, but we are not. For at least the next calendar year, we are setting aside the lectionary and doing something a little bit different. But similarly, I believe that it will still connect us deeply to the global and historic church. For Advent, which begins today, we're going to be teaching on the four traditional Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, themes that will be taught in churches all across the globe. And then starting in January, we're going to do a series on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples that has been prayed for 2,000 years throughout all expressions of the church. Then that will take us to Lent, when we will begin a teaching series through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, which is also a common practice in many Protestant churches. All of this to say, we are going to be stepping away from using the lectionary, and I am deeply grateful for how it has shaped and stretched us these past 3 years, but I'm also looking forward to the year ahead. This morning, we lit our first Advent candle, the candle of hope. I read an Advent reflection in preparation for this week's theme, and at the end of that reflection, there was a link to a painting, and the link said this: recommended art. This still life painting from Henry Sugimoto might be a surprising feature for an Advent resource, but with context, it speaks profoundly to the power of hope. And here's a photo of the painting. At first blush, it isn't particularly remarkable or memorable, just a simple still life with some roughly outlined pears and apples and yams and Chinese cabbage sitting on some newspapers. And the style, as you can see, it's loose and impressionistic and not particularly detailed. If you're able to read it from where you're seated, it has the word Christmas printed in the upper right and the words Happy New Year in the lower left, although it doesn't particularly seem all that festive. But it's the words in the upper left that give the painting depth and meaning. And because of the painting style, the words are probably difficult to make out, but this is what it says. Extra, the rower outpost, mass exclusion lifted. My knowledge of American history being meager at best, I only had a vague sense of what this was referring to, and so I did a deep dive this week. I know that all of you have a better handle on American history than the little bits that I gleaned from my Canadian education. But even if what I'm about to share is old news to you, I am compelled to repeat it because I believe it connects deeply to our scripture reading and to the theme of hope for this first Sunday of Advent. And as I retell bits and pieces of this story that led to the creation of this painting, do your best to keep in mind the words from Jeremiah that Heather read for us just moments ago. I'm going to reread them, so listen closely. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. So hold on to those words. And now back to the painting and how it came to be. Following Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, the U.S. began to treat all people of Japanese descent and ancestry as though they were a threat to American national security. And so the Japanese-American internment was signed into law by President Franklin D. Roosevelt in February of 1942. And in the months that followed that signing of that law, 127,000 Japanese Americans living in the military exclusion zones, which included all of California, western Oregon and Washington, and southern Arizona, were forcibly removed from their homes and placed in internment camps. Most of these camps were deliberately placed in uninhabited, isolated, harsh environments. Deserts or swampland areas with extreme temperatures. They were typically surrounded by barbed wire and watchtowers with armed guards. And these remote locations not only isolated Japanese Americans from the rest of society, but it also exposed them to severe weather conditions that many of them were not used to. By the way, I know a little something about climate shock. When I first moved from Canada to the United States, I left Edmonton's summertime averages of 73 degrees and 68% humidity and moved to South Florida, where the scientific term for the summertime heat and humidity is also a theological word, hell. But I chose that move. For Japanese Americans relocated to these camps, there was no choice involved. And the harsh climate was just one more cruelty in a long list of injustices that they were forced to endure. Families who had spent generations in the mild climate of California's coast found themselves facing bitter Wyoming winters or the sweltering Arkansas summers, all while living in these shabbily constructed barracks that offered minimal protection from the elements. Some protested by filing lawsuits against the U.S. government. Others protested by refusing to take loyalty oaths. But the vast majority protested in a completely different way. They protested by living. At the Roer War Relocation Internment Camp, there were about 8,000 Japanese Americans interned there. This is in Arkansas. Among them were farmers and shopkeepers, teachers, artists, doctors, nurses, mechanics, carpenters, seamstresses, athletes, cooks, students, musicians, poets, gardeners, journalists, woodworkers, photographers, barbers, factory workers, fishermen, business owners, and religious leaders, Buddhist priests and Christian ministers alike. Some were first-generation immigrants who had built successful lives over decades in America. Others were American-born children who had never even been to Japan. There were elderly grandparents, young married couples, and small children who would spend their earliest years behind barbed wire. While most of their belongings were left behind in California, Oregon, Washington, or Arizona, families were permitted to bring a handful of approved essentials and personal items. And in practice, this meant an entire family might have to fit all of their worldly possessions into a couple of suitcases and a duffel bag. In the face of great injustice, most of these internees made a radical choice to create life in a place designed to confine and degrade them. Their choice to create and nurture life was not an abandonment of their grief or anger, but rather a form of resistance, a defiant declaration of hope. Their protest was simply to live, and no protest speaks louder than that. On the screens behind me, you'll see a video playing that was filmed entirely at the two internment camps in Arkansas, the Rower camp and the Jerome camp. And what you will see in this video is life. Poets wrote poems. Painters painted paintings. Gardeners planted gardens. Photographers took photos. Athletes started a baseball league. Dancers and actors and musicians wrote and performed plays. Teachers pieced together teaching materials from their limited personal items to start schools for all of the grade-aged school children. They helped high school students continue to prepare for college despite not knowing when or even if that might happen. In 1943, Henry Sugimoto, the artist who created the painting that we looked at earlier, helped establish an art school in the Rower internment camp. The Japanese American National Museum has 72 of his paintings, all painted from while he was interned in these camps. Journalists and photographers and illustrators teamed up together and started the Rower Outpost, a weekly news periodical for the 8,000 residents of the internment camp, published every Wednesday and Saturday from October 24th, 1942 until July 21st, 1945, 287 editions, all of which are digitally archived at the libraryofcongress.gov. And the Outpost, this newspaper, it regularly featured poetry written by internees, some of these poems expressing grief and others just capturing the silly, mundane moments of daily life. The newspaper reported on school activities, honor rolls, graduation ceremonies. All the articles appeared in English and Japanese, preserving their native language since they were not permitted to bring any Japanese materials into the camp. The paper covered scores and tournament results from camp baseball leagues. Garden competitions were reported on, showcasing how well these Japanese farmers were able to transform the waterlogged swampland of Arkansas into fertile ground. It announced births and deaths and marriages, marking life's continuity. In a random issue that I opened in March of 1944, Mr. and Mrs. Mikizo Yoshikiwa from Block 28, Barrack 6, and Unit C were congratulated for their baby girl, and another couple from Block 24, Barrack 12, and Unit C for their baby boy. In another issue from June of 1943, I read this. Over 300 friends were present to witness the recent marriage ceremony of, I'm going to refrain from trying to pronounce the names, conducted by Dr. J.B. Hunger. A three-layer wedding cake, 3 feet wide, was dedicated to the bride and groom, both from Southern California, by the mess crew of Block 14. They protested with hope. They triumphed by living. Gosh, Jeremiah would have been proud. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Advent is waiting, but it is waiting with holy defiance. It is living into the conviction that no darkness is more powerful than light. It is declaring through each ordinary moment and mundane task that hope cannot be contained behind barbed wire. It is trusting that while darkness may seem to presently be speaking the loudest, it will not have the final word. Amen? The Jewish exiles in Babylon, they embodied this same holy defiance. When their temple lay in ruins and their holy city destroyed, they responded with life and creativity. Without access to the temple, they developed the synagogue system, reimagining how to worship God in exile. They compiled and wrote portions of the Torah, keeping their story alive for future generations. New forms of prayer emerged. They planted gardens, established neighborhoods, married, and had children. Some, like Daniel, rose to positions of influence in Babylonian society. They wrote psalms expressing both their grief and their hope. Back to the painting. December 17th, 1944, President Roosevelt issued Public Proclamation 21, officially allowing Japanese Americans to return to the West Coast effective January 2nd, 1945. And the following Wednesday, December 20th, the Rower Outpost released a special edition of their paper sharing this great news. And this was what Henry Sugimoto was painting, the Rower Outpost announcement that their mass exclusion had been lifted. And the produce sitting on top of the paper is also symbolic. Life that they had grown in exile, a sort of first fruits of their liberation. And there's intent in having this Christmas proclamation and this news of their liberation share the same canvas. In reading about Henry Sugimoto this week, I learned that he was a devout follower of Christ. And his placement of these headlines side by side seems deliberate, as if suggesting that their long-awaited release from internment, announced in the midst of Advent, it echoed the deeper promise of Advent itself. That all exile, all separation will ultimately find its undoing in Jesus, the righteous branch from David's line who will do what is just and right in the land. So what does this mean for us here and now? What does it mean in this Christmas season as we travel across the country or across town to see parents or siblings or friends with whom there is some sort of exile? And these exiles take many forms. An argument that is never quite resolved. A conversation perpetually postponed. A wound that just refuses to heal. A harsh word you've spoken or received that continues to echo and reverberate. An apology trapped behind the walls of pride. Or words of forgiveness just held captive by shame. What does building homes or planting gardens look like in these exiles? How do we find the courage to trust and hold on to hope in these spaces, to live into the conviction that no darkness is more powerful than light? Here's one idea. Perhaps it looks like mixing corn syrup, brown sugar, and eggs, stirring in some pecans, and making the best damn pecan pie you've ever made in your life and taking it with you. Because when we share food with those we struggle to love, we are participating in ancient acts of hope. We are planting gardens in exile. Sometimes hope in exile looks like simply showing up and doing the next faithful thing, even if that faithful thing is the most ordinary or mundane thing. But hidden within those unremarkable moments is a defiant declaration that darkness, exile, and loss will not have the final word. What does this mean for our faith? For those of us feeling increasingly ecclesiologically homeless, as faith becomes ever more entangled with politics in our nation? What does it mean for Christ followers who find themselves estranged from much of the American church, which expresses this version of Christianity that seems to much prefer the way of power than the way of Christ? What does building homes or planting gardens look like in this strange religious exile that many of us are experiencing? The same advice holds true. Sometimes hope looks like simply showing up and doing the next faithful thing. Perhaps that for you might mean picking up the Bible again and trusting that it holds more truth than the weaponized proof texts that it has often been reduced to. Perhaps it is simply showing up on a Sunday morning and remaining part of the communion of saints when it would be easier to walk away. Perhaps it's singing ancient Christmas hymns and receiving Holy Communion and marking sacred time, not because all is well, but because this is in part how the church has always pushed back the darkness, with bread and wine and melody and verse and prayers and spoken word week after week and season after season. Perhaps it's holding to the prayers of the saints that have carried them through even darker times than these. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. And praying these prayers when peace feels far away. Or whispering the Lord's Prayer, even when the words catch in your throat. These simple acts become their own kind of holy defiance. Reflecting on the painting one last time. Those vegetables resting on the newspaper, announcing liberation. The Christmas headline sharing space with the announcement of this end of exile. It reminds us that hope often arrives in the most ordinary packaging, like produce grown from previously uncultivated soil, like bread and wine on a Sunday morning, like a pecan pie carried across town. Hope takes root in the most unlikely of places. And so this Advent, may we be among those who protest by living, who defy darkness by doing the next faithful thing, trusting that every small act of hope declares what Christmas itself proclaims, that the righteous branch has sprouted from David's line, that God's promises of liberation are true, and that our exile will end, and that light will always have the final word. Let's pray together. Holy One, in this season of Advent, help us become people of hope, like those who planted gardens in swamplands, who celebrated weddings behind barbed wire, who wrote poems in exile. Teach us the holy defiance of hope. Help us to protest darkness by living fully and loving deeply and doing the next faithful thing, no matter how small or ordinary it may seem. Help us trust that you are present even in our displacement, working to bring all things to restoration. May we be bearers of hope until the day when all exile ends and your justice reigns. In the name of Jesus, the righteous branch, our truest hope. Amen.